Well, good morning and welcome to Cornerstone Church service this morning. We want to read 2 Kings chapter 12, turn to it once again. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to look at the end of the life of this man, King Joash. He's sometimes referred to as Jehoash in this chapter, which is a little bit confusing, but it's the same person. And we left the story last week with the young boy king taking the throne at 7 years of age. He's going to reign for 40 years, the Bible tells us. So he will die at 47 years of age. And we left him under the influence of his mentor, the godly high priest Jehoiada. And it would be wonderful if we could end the story here and say, like the children's nursery rhymes, and they all lived happily ever after. But unfortunately, life rarely works out that way here on earth. It certainly works out that way in heaven, because we can say it all ends happily ever after there for the child of God. But on earth, there are many ups and downs. There are many twists and turns in the teal of life. And even the best of God's men are but men at the best. And we have spiritual highs and spiritual low points. Now, Joash is revealed here to be a man who doesn't end his life well successfully, at least from a spiritual point of view. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we get a much more detailed criticism and critique of his character and of his decisions. And this morning we'll be jumping between 2 Chronicles 24 and 2 Kings chapter 12 to get the full account of what went on in his life. Now, the good news first is that when he begins to reigns for 40 years, we're told in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But then there's a little implied caveat there, because it says, all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And the implication is that were days that he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. But let's just point out this in passing, that Jehoiada had a great influence on this man. In 2 Chronicles 24, we read that Jehoiada is going to live until he's 130 years of age. Lived a very long life. And when he died, he was buried in the sepulchre of the kings, the royal tombs, to emphasize the honor and respect not just Joash had for him, but the people had for this great man. What an influence, what a legacy he had. And as a little reminder to us all, how one life can influence so many lives. Old Robert Murray McShane used to say, live so as to be missed. Live so as to be missed. And what he meant by that was, make sure your life counts. Make sure your influence, your testimony, your example counts, so that when you're no longer here, others are touched, others are spoken to, even by your example. And Jehoiada certainly was a man like that. Now, if we do the maths, and we know that Joash lives to 47 years of age, he starts at 7 and he reigns 40 years, and Jehoiada was 130 years of age when he died. Well, we don't need to be very good at maths to understand that Jehoiada must have been an awful lot older than Joash, maybe at least 70 years older than this man Joash. So he was almost like a grandfather in a sense. And God gave him the privilege of living a very long life. But in that long life, what an influence he had on this man Joash. But we're told in verse 3 that there's some warning signs already in the reign of Joash, because it says, but, there's a but. Here's the first problem. The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Now, what does this refer to? And the truth is, we're not exactly sure. What we do know is that the pagan nations, the Canaanites, and those around the Middle East, they would go to the higher points on their geography, on the mountaintops and the hills, And there they would think they are closer to heaven, and they would build altars to worship their gods, thinking that the closer they are to heaven, the more accessibility their false gods are to them. Now, we're not sure here in verse 3 if it means that what was happening was that some of those in the nation of Judah, ruled over by Joash, were still going to these places where the altars were to the false gods and were using them to worship idols. Or, and this is where it becomes confusing, were they going there and making use of those places of worship because the temple was in disrepair in Jerusalem and it was quite a distance? And for convenience sake, were some of the people of God using these locations and even the altars to worship Jehovah? We're just not sure. It doesn't state here what exactly was going on. But what we do know is that it shouldn't have happened, because God had appointed Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem to be the place of central worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5 makes that very clear. They were to go to Jerusalem. They were to worship the Lord corporately there. They were not to set up rival places of worship. And because of maybe laziness, convenience, or maybe because of the disrepair that the house of God was in Jerusalem, people were using the old pagan places of worship. And that was dangerous because many of the symbols and the signs and the artifacts were still there. And it would be very easy to integrate false worship with true worship. And that's why God forbid that they do so. They had to go to Jerusalem where the high priest and the priests were there to order and guide and even discipline those who departed from the true worship of Jehovah. But then we discover in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 3, there was another area of compromise began to creep into Joash's life. We discover there that he married two wives, not one, started down the road of bigamy. And no doubt that graduated later on even to polygamy. And he started imitating not just the ways of David, but the ways of Solomon. And that was forbidden for a king. In the Word of God, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's very clear, they're not to multiply wives. A king was explicitly told. So the second note of warning we see in the life of Joash was he allowed the compromise of the high places to remain. Then his own personal life was far from perfect. Even though he knew what God's Word said and commanded, yet he still practiced this polygamy or bigamy in his own personal life. But then in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, Joash, or he's called Jehoash in this chapter, begins to assert his independence from Jehoiada. Up to this point, Jehoiada had been the one making the big decisions. And Joash was almost like a little proxy. He was like a pawn, almost you would say like a puppet king. And the real power behind the throne was Jehoiada. But there comes a point where Joash starts to assert himself independently of Jehoiada, and he picks a topic or an area to do so in an area that Jehoiada seems to be weak, the repair of the temple of the Lord. And I'm sure this had a great personal interest to Joash. If you remember, Joash was hid in the temple for 6 years from Athaliah, his grandmother. And in that temple, his life was preserved. So it would have had a very significant and emotional meaning to this King Joash. And Joash is concerned that the temple is in a state of disrepair. And he calls the priests and he tells them all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of God. He says, it's all there. And he says, verse 5, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house wheresoever any breach shall be found. Now, the house of God had fallen into disrepair. Athaliah, the wicked grandmother of Joash, had even plundered it for the vessels and the artifacts to use in the worship of Baal in the house of Baal. So it was in a state of disrepair, and Joash was aware of this. And rightly so, he called the priests to account and he told them, you've got money coming in, tithes and offerings, and you're to use that to renovate and repair the house of the Lord. Now, this temple had been standing for well over 100 years of Solomon, since Solomon's day. It had been neglected and even plundered by Athaliah, and Joash is right to be concerned about it and right to tell the priests, it's your duty to lead the way here and get this sorted out. Now, anyone who's ever done a building project will know that to build a new building is always easier than to renovate an old building, particularly a building that has many quirks and twists and turns in its architecture like the temple had. And it's going to be much more difficult, much more cumbersome to keep the temple working as a working temple, but also to have it renovated and repaired. It's going to be a long, laborious, and expensive process, but it still should have been done. And for whatever reason, by the age of 23 years later, we're told in verse 6, the priests had not repaired the breaches. Now, we're not sure why Jehoiada, who was the high priest, and the other priests hadn't done this. Maybe because of his great age, Jehoiada was reluctant. Maybe because of his inexperience, he was reluctant to get involved in this project. Maybe he felt he didn't have the ability. But whatever reason, he and the other priests dragged their heels. Joash had told them, go and repair it, renovate it. You have the resources, take the resources and go and do this repair. But they dragged their heels. So by the age of 30, 23 years after he had become king, Joash called them in again. And he said to them in verse 7, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now, he's right to do this. He's right to call them to account. They should have got on with this work, and they should have done it in a businesslike, in a diligent, and a faithful way. And he says, now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. So the implication is in his words and their actions was that the priests were taking the money that was coming in, and instead of using it to renovate and repair the temple, they were using it for their own needs or for other needs. Joash called them out and he said to them, this is not right. I've asked you to do this. I've told you to do this. The resources are there. You should be getting on with this and should do it as fast and as faithfully as you can. And we're told in verse 9, Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side of as one cometh into the house of the Lord. So Joash organizes through Jehoiada now that this has to be handled properly. And they're going to have a chest for putting the money in. They're going to have to gather in more money. And they're going to have to do this properly, do it in an accountable way, do it in a public way, so that the people and the priests and the king can all see that this is handled in a transparent way. And they're to raise the necessary funds if they don't have enough through the gifts and offering of the people of God. Now, Joash was right to actually have this desire to renovate the house of God, because that house reflected the glory of God. And if it was in a state of bad repair, that spoke directly to the attitude of the people towards God. And Joash was right to insist it was done properly and to done on time. And he was right to scold the priests for not doing it and even misusing the funds. Now, there's no accusation here that they were corrupt. It's just that they dragged their heels. They didn't get on with it. Joash is right to scold them, right to say to them, it's time for God's house to be in a state that honors the Lord. And he got to the heart of the problem of poor mismanagement, poor administration. Maybe Jehoiada wasn't initially involved, but now he is. And Joash and Jehoiada are fully involved now. And things went so well that they had so much money came in to buy the various timber and stones and to hire the masons and hewers of stone in verse 12, that they were able to make artifacts, bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, vessels of gold. And they were able to take the surplus, not just to pay for the renovations in terms of the external building, But they had so much resources came in that they were able to reshape and remodel the artifacts for the house of the Lord. And we're told in verse 15, moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt fairly. In other words, verse 15 is saying this. The people they hired were good people, men of integrity, men of skill. They didn't have to reckon. They didn't have to go and criticize them or find fault with them in any way. They were people who did things the right thing and the right way. And the whole house of God was repaired and renovated properly. And the artifacts that were stolen were now remade and restored back to the house of the Lord. It was a time of rejoicing publicly for the nation. It was a time that glorified God that they had made this effort to put God first in their kingdom. Now, it seems when we end at verse 15 that everything had gone well. That Joash is a godly king, is a great king. That Joash is more like King David than King Ahab. And it seems on the surface that here's a man that the whole nation could look up to. The whole nation could be thankful to God for. But you know, appearances can be deceptive. All that glitters is not gold. And sadly, in the case of Joash, all that glitters doesn't turn out to be gold. Because power and position can be terrible things if they're mishandled wrongly. And we discover that few, not just in the Bible, but in history, can handle those things well. King David could for the 40 years he was king. And although King David mentored his son Solomon, although he left him a great example, although he spent a long time at the end of his life instructing Solomon, guiding Solomon, pleading with Solomon to walk right with God, sad to say, when Solomon got the power, got the position of the throne, that Solomon, by and large, didn't handle them well. And few can. Maybe it's why God doesn't give many of us power and position, because we handle them not well. We don't have the character. We don't have the determination to be able to withstand all the forces that come against you when you have power and position. Old Lord Acton famously said, and I'm sure some of you are familiar with this quote, that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, of course, he was observing the character of fallen men, by and large, when he made that observation, but it's certainly correct. Absolute power, often than not, in the fallen, depraved nature of man, will become a corrupting force. Old Abraham Lincoln, the Christian president of the United States, once made this observation. He said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but few, if you really want to test a man's character, he says, give him power. Well, that's so true, isn't it? He said, ordinary people, you can put them in a war situation. And Lincoln, of course, lived through the Civil War. And he saw how ordinary men and women could be put in the crucible of suffering, testing, and endurance. And many of them, in fact, the majority of them, could come through it well, could at least come through it in a way that's honorable. And Lincoln says, all men can do this. But he says, if you really want to test a man's character, really want to see who he is, give him power, and then it'll manifest his real heart and his real spirit. And the problem with this man, Joash, was that when he was under the control of Jehoiada, and Jehoiada was not an insignificant person, he was the high priest. He was a grandfather figure. He was 7 decades older than Joash. He owed his life to Jehoiada. He had a real bond with him, and the people looked up to Jehoiada. As I said, so much so that when he died, they buried him in the sepulchre of the king. So Joash, when he was under the guidance, the influence, and even the control of Jehoiada, his real character was not allowed to really show itself, at least not very publicly. There were glimpses of it. And we noted already that there were some failures and warning lights in his life. But as soon as Jehoiada is out of the way, Joash has to lead for himself, has to make all the decisions himself. Maybe he thought, I can do this. Maybe he thought, I'm strong enough to handle this situation. And Jehoiada, he's an old man and I'm young and I'm the progressive voice of the kingdom and all the people looking to me to make this a new modern kingdom. Well, how did it happen? If you turn to 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 15, we get a much deeper insight into what went wrong, into the situation of Joash. It says, but Jehoiada waxed old, was full of days when he died 130 years. We saw all of those things. And then in verse 16 says, he had done good to Israel, both toward God and toward his house. So Jehoiada dies with a great testimony. And that's the best way to die, 130 years of age, serving God all his years, with a reputation and a testimony as a man who did good. But then verse 17, here comes the change. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, notice it is significant that that's mentioned, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. So in came the new young leadership of the nation, held back by old Jehoiada. And no doubt the type of men that hung around with Jehoiada. And those old leaders had now passed on. And now there's a new generation of leaders. And they have different ideas. And they go in and they flatter the new king and they make obeisance to him. And they pretend that they're with him, that they're loyal to him, and they're on his side. But they had an objective. And we're told Joash, he's a weak man. He's a shallow man, we'll discover. He's easily led, not a leader. He's more of a follower. He hearkened unto them. So they began to influence him. They began to control him. They saw an opportunity with Jehoiada out of the way. And we're told in verse 18, here's the first thing that happens. They left the house of the Lord God of their fathers. So they turned away from the house of the Lord, worshipping Jehovah, and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Oh, you see the blood of Ahab and Jezebel that ran through the veins of this young King Joash starting to show itself. This young man who thought he could be independent from Jehoiada, that he could lead the nation himself, now he's discovering that others are easily manipulating him. And they manipulate him not just to abandon the worship of the house of God, but now they lead him to idolatry. And they once again, you see all the false worship in the nation of Judah. What a tragedy. The days of Ahab and Jezebel are back here in the kingdom of Judah, in the life of their great-grandson, Joash. What a tragedy. Now, let's bear in mind that Joash, in allowing this, even you could say encouraging this, was sinning willfully. We know already that when Joash came to the throne, he was given a copy of the Word of God. We know he knew the Word of God in how he instructed the priest to renovate the temple and repair the temple. We know that Jehoiada taught him by his example, by his influence, to follow the Word of God. So this man, Joash, was well aware that what was happening was sinful. He was also well aware, having seen his grandmother Athaliah, the idolatress, and the murderer put to death, that God would be angry and God would judge anyone who indulged in such idolatry. He would be well aware of what happened in the northern kingdom, in his in-laws, in the family of Ahab and Jezebel, for those who engaged in idolatry. So Joash, when this occurs, don't just look at it and say, well, he's manipulated by more clever people. He's manipulated by more experienced people. Now Jehoiada is out of the way. He sinned openly. He sinned with his eyes open. He was well aware of what he was doing. Now, God is very gracious to him, because God could have struck him down the way Jezebel was struck down and Ahab was struck down, fully deserved to be, for his sin in allowing this and encouraging this. But yet we're told in verse 19, yet he, that's the Lord, sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against him. But then it says this, but they would not give ear. Would not give ear. God sent him warning after warning after warning, prophet after prophet after prophet, to say, Joash, this is sinful. Joash, you shouldn't do this. Joash, remember what you were taught by Jehoiada. Remember what happened to Ahab and Jezebel and your grandmother Athaliah when they brought in idolatry. You saw yourself the finger of God's judgment. And what happens when you rebel against the Lord? But the Bible says, neither Joash nor the elders or the princes of Israel that were on his side in this sin, they just wouldn't listen, couldn't be spoken to. But then God, in his mercy, sends one last warning to Joash. Because we're told in verse 20, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And there's no coincidence that it's the one who would succeed Jehoiada that God now sends. And that should have been, by the very nature of it, a warning that spoke particularly to this man, Joash. But here comes Jehoiada's son, the successor to the high priestly office, the office that had kept him safe, preserved him from the judgment of God under Athaliah. And God stirs up this faithful preacher, Zechariah, the son of the high priest, and he comes to them and he says unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. He comes and he delivers a very powerful and direct word, a word that's unambiguous and clear, that God's going to judge them. And God's going to judge Joash if he doesn't repent of his sin. But here's the terrible thing. Verse 21, and they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. How terrible. Not only does Joash simply ignore the warning of God through this man, Zechariah, he actually orders him to be stoned to death, to shut him up. And he orders him to be put to death at the court of the house of the Lord, the place that preserved his life from the wicked Athaliah, the place that he had shown outwardly to have a respect for in having it renovated and repaired under the time of Jehoiada, is the very place, the sanctified place, the holy place, that he orders the assassination and the murder of this godly and faithful man, Zechariah. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it, that Joash could do this, that he could fall so far. And verse 22 points out the ingratitude of it, not just to the Lord, who had preserved him in the temple, but the godly Jehoiada, who had been his mentor and his father and the one who risked his life to save the life of Joash, because we're told, thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, Zechariah said this, the Lord look upon it and require it, or the Lord see what's happening and God is going to avenge it. God, deal with this wickedness. Avenge me of this terrible deed led by this king, Joash. Well, you're going to see that that prayer is going to be answered. It's going to be answered in a very terrible way, because verse 23, the Lord acts upon his anger. And we're told he sends up a man called King Hazael and his army. Now, if you remember from the other Bible studies, that Hazael was king of Syria, which was a nation adjacent to the northeastern part of the kingdom of Israel. Hazael came to the throne, and he was prophesied by God through Elisha, to be a ruthless, bloodthirsty ruler. And he would come to the throne by murdering Ben-Hadad, and then he would become a king who went round and ripped the women with children apart. He was infamous for his cruelty and his savagery. And God had used him to punish the ungodly northern kingdom. Well, now God's going to use Hazael to come down south and punish Joash and his ungodly kingdom of Judah. And he comes down, and we're told he came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, verse 24, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. God specifically used Hazael, a very wicked man with a very vile army, full of cruelty and barbarity, to come down to Jerusalem and used him as an instrument to punish Joash for what he had done in murdering Zechariah, what he had done in permitting the nation to turn to idolatry, what he had done in rejecting the warnings of the Lord. And then we're told, verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 24, when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchre of the kings. Well, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 12. Because that's the incident we're now going to pick up in verse 17. Hazael coming. And after Hazael attacks the southern kingdom of Judah and then the city of Jerusalem in particular, this man Joash is left physically weakened, probably wounded in the battle. And there's an animosity of the nation against him because of what he'd done to the popular Jehoiada, the godly Jehoiada. People started to remember. People started to think with regret of what Joash had done, the ingratitude of him, to organize and orchestrate the murder of the godly Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. People were outraged. And we're told in verse 20 of 2 Kings 12, the parallel story, his servants arose, made a conspiracy, and slew Joash. Isn't it sad as you read this story? Yes, you pick up the point that he reaped what he sowed. He murdered Zechariah. God had him murdered. He murdered Zechariah in a barbaric way. God had him murdered in a barbaric way. God had his body dishonored by not being placed in the sepulchre of the kings. He wanted to be popular with the people, but the people clearly didn't like him and had him buried not in the king's sepulchres, but in the city of David. But as you read this story, the saddest thing of all is this. There's not a hint that he ever repented. There's not a hint that this man Joash, even as he was lying physically wounded before he was murdered, as the conspiracy was gathering around him before his final assassination, there's not a hint of repentance. Not a hint that he cried unto the Lord. In fact, we're told the only thing he did before he died was in verse 18 of 2 Kings 12. He took the sacred objects that he had arranged to be crafted for the house of God to show his respect for God's house. He took them and tried to bribe Hazael to go away. Tried to buy him off with God's house and the artifacts of God's house. And that's the last we read of this man, Joash. No interest in seeking God. No interest in crying to God for help, for repentance, for mercy. And God gave him opportunity after opportunity, because even in this incident, after he murdered Zechariah, God didn't put him to death straight away. God gave him time. As he lay wounded, God gave him time. Before he was murdered, God gave him time. And yet each step of the way, Joash didn't take the opportunity to repent. He was a man who had great potential. He was a man who started off so well under the influence of the godly Jehoiada. He was a man who, as a boy, had seen God's judgment against his own family for their sin. He was a man who understood the nature of God's word and God's law. He had it very close to him. Who was able to even quote it when it was needed to have the temple repaired. And his man who his reign began with such hope and promise, but ended with such ignominy and shame and humiliation. He was a man who could have been another King David, but instead reigned and died really like a King Saul. What a tragedy for this man, Joash. What a tragedy for his nation. And really, you have to say, he reaped what he sowed. Now, what lessons can we learn today about the life of Joash? And we put them on the screen so you can take them away with you. Number one, the first lesson, and we've alluded to this already. Power and position can be potentially very dangerous. As long as Joash was relatively under the control, relatively impotent in terms of his position and his power, when he was controlled and mentored by Jehoiada, he handled himself wisely. But the moment he was able to break free from those restraints, those elements of control, you suddenly discover that the power and position that he occupied became very dangerous for him. And I say this to you, never pray that God would give you power and position. If God chooses to give you power and position, let him make that decision for you. But don't you try to take it. The Bible says God brings down kings and raises up kings. In other words, he is sovereign in this matter. Let him decide. Because if he decides that you shouldn't have power, you shouldn't have position, it's because it's for your good. It's because he knows your character and the strengths and weaknesses of your character, that God in his sovereign wisdom doesn't want you to have that. Don't you strive to get it. Because power and position and wealth and influence, those things can be very dangerous. And few believers can handle them well. But then the second thing to learn from the life of Joash is this, is simply this. You cannot borrow another person's faith. Joash lived off the faith of this man Jehoiada. And he was able almost to hide behind it. Someone put it this way, he used the faith and the influence of Jehoiada like a crutch. But the moment God took the crutch away, Joash collapsed. And Joash revealed his real character. And what was the key why this man ended up in a disaster? The key was this. When Jehoiada died and was no longer there to control him, guide him, that he fell apart. And that reveals to us that the faith of Joash was shallow. It wasn't real. It was just all outward. It had no great substance to it. There was no heart relationship between God and him. And that's why he ended up in that disaster. But then the third thing to notice, and really linked to the second thing, is this. A few spiritual external deeds is not enough for a life that pleases God. You know, Joash did some good things. We've already noted that. He said some good things. We've already commended him for that. He was even right to, in effect, rebuke Jehoiada for the delay in repairing the house of the Lord. Jehoiada was wrong. He was the high priest. He should have taken control of that much earlier. He should never have let the house of the Lord fall into disrepair, and certainly should have never have allowed it to remain that way, particularly when Joash was on the throne and he had the influence over Joash. And Joash was certainly correct in insisting that this was done right and properly, that God was honored and glorified in this. But that should never be used as a substitute. Doing some external good deeds to honor the Lord, or at least appear to honor the Lord, should never be used in our minds as a substitute for a consistent walk with God from the heart. Half-hearted reforms are not enough. Joash removed the house of Baal, but that's not enough. He didn't remove all the high places. And then when Jehoiada died, he let the idols spring up again because he didn't do the job properly. He didn't do the job with the right way. And the irony is that Joash began his reign by honoring the temple and the house of God. He ended his reign by plundering it, dishonoring it, by taking the artifacts from it, by murdering Zechariah in its courts, and then giving the sacred objects to this wicked, ruthless, godless Hazael, the king of Syria. And it's a sharp reminder to us that in order to have a Christian life that pleases God, you can't simply do a few external things. You can't simply just say, well, I go to church, I'm faithful in giving to this situation or that situation. I'm faithful in being part of various ministries in an external sense. It's not enough to succeed in your walk with God. And then the fourth thing to learn is this: superficial Christianity will not last. You see, the root problem of Joash was his relationship with God was wrong. It never really truly existed. It was one that was borrowed from Jehoiada. It was one that he hid behind the faith of Jehoiada. It was one that was simply manifested in doing a few external deeds to keep Jehoiada happy and to make the people have a good image of him at the time. And Joash was a king who just seemed to blow with the wind. If the people wanted a temple and they wanted a king who liked the temple and honored the temple, well, he was happy to be that type of king. The moment he saw the wind was blowing a different direction, the people wanted idols, the leaders wanted idols, well, he was happy to fall behind that. And Joash probably felt, at least in his own mind, he was deluded in thinking that God was happy with him and God would overlook his sin because he had done such a good thing over the temple. But he was wrong. God was not pleased with him. God was very angry with him. And Joash knew God's word. But knowing God's word is not enough. It's not enough to have memorized all 66 books of the Bible. You have to not just know it, you have to believe it. You have to follow it in your life. And let me wrap up today's message by saying this. Sad to say, there are many Joashes in the world today. There are Joashes in the church. There are Joashes in the Christian home who have this shallow, borrowed faith from another person. They have the vocabulary. They have the appearance of Christians. They even can do certain good deeds that reflect what a Christian should do. They're happy to sing in the choir. They're happy to serve in various ministries in the church. But deep down, the faith is shallow and the faith is just 1 inch deep. And the moment they're put in a crisis, the moment the restraints of maybe their parents or their church leaders is lifted, then you see the real character emerge. You see this often with young people growing up in Christian homes. In a Christian church, maybe they go overseas to university, or maybe they go to work in another place or another country or another city. And you discover very quickly that their interest in going to church and serving the Lord and reading their Bible quickly wanes. And people say, well, how did that happen? Well, it happened because of this. There was no seed there in the first place. They were borrowing the faith of their parents, of their grandparents, of their church leaders. And the tragedy of Joash is being acted out right across this world today. In many churches, as I said, in many Christian homes, in many lives. And I have to ask you the question, is it working its way in your life? Are you living of the faith of another? Are you hiding behind the crutch of someone else's spiritual experiences? Billy Sunday, the great evangelist in the Western world who led thousands to the Lord, saw the tragedy in his own home of his sons growing up to become worthless, godless individuals. The great J.C. Ryle, the first Protestant bishop of the Anglican Communion in Liverpool, who wrote all those wonderful gospel commentaries, who helped so many people in their homes to bring up their children in the fear of God. He lived to see his three sons all become worthless individuals, all to turn their back on the God of the Bible. What a tragedy can happen. The mixed legacy of Joash, where he did some good things. He appeared right for some period of time, particularly at the beginning of his life, but then destroyed it all by what he did at the end of his life. That mixed legacy can work its way in your life, my life. And we have to ask ourselves this question: what legacy will I leave? What testimony will I leave? Will I be a David or will I be a Joash? Will I be a godly man or woman of God, or will I end my life as a testimony of failure and rejection and God's judgment? Will I turn from worshipping the true God, at least outwardly, and end up worshipping the all false gods of materialism, consumerism, self-glory, self-promotion, self-interest? It happened to Joash. It could happen to you and me. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, always used to tell the missionaries when they would serve the Lord and they were thinking about what they were going to do that day and where they were going to serve the Lord, he would always say to them, go forward on your knees. Go forward on your knees. What do you mean by that? He meant by this: be humble. Start each day by seeking God. Start each day by acknowledging God, by adopting a humble response that you need God. You know, as you read the story of Joash, it is a tragedy, but it's also a warning to you and I. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he also fall. Don't read this story and say, it couldn't happen to me. It could. You have to be careful. You have to be prayerful that the tragedy of Joash is not in your life and is not in the lives of those around you. May God help you to walk with him consistently to the end of the journey. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this story, because even in this story, there is a warning to us. It's a story that is not there simply for us to sneer at Joash and shake our heads and say, that's not me. It's a story that's to be a reminder, a warning, that Joash's story could be our story, could be the story of our families, could be the story of our church. Help us, Lord, to take this seriously. Help us to learn from it. And help us, Lord, to be prayerful and humble in everything we do and say. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.